going to talk about later on tonight about Paul's letter to the Romans. And what's interesting is that Paul had never been to Rome, but it's very clear from what we're going to study that he had a great connection to Rome. I feel that way about this church. It's not that long ago, 2020, when I was in a situation where I was contemplating making a change, and I was looking around for a partner that Justin heard about me. I have no idea. I can't remember this day who it was that told you about me. And he contacted me, and we began to discuss some possibilities. And because he was in the same situation, he was contemplating a change. And as a result, we talked, and nothing happened as far as us working together, except something very important, that is, we developed a connection with each other. He ended up here. And I ended up in North Carolina. And not long after I got there, I strongly recommended to the church there to have fellowship with Justin and his work here and send him support. And as a result, that's led to a lot of conversations between Justin and myself. And I've been hearing about you for a long time. Even some people by name, he has mentioned. So when I met you tonight, I have a face to go with it. And I've had a vested interest in this congregation. And for several years, I served as an elder in the church. And so the other elder and I had conversations with Justin about what he was needing and things like that. And I just felt like it's about time I got here. And be with you all and learn about you. And I got a chance to be with a few brothers and sisters Thursday night and some this afternoon and now this weekend. And I so appreciate this opportunity. And I'm looking forward to getting to know all of you better. And good to see you again, Brother Lee.
Good to see you,
sir. All right. Okay. See, I just already there's a connection here. And I felt like I met a lost friend Thursday night when I met Lee. So I'm so grateful you're here. I know you've got busy lives and a lot of distractions and things you could be doing. And the fact that you're here to commit this kind of time means that you care about God, your relationship with God, and other people in their relationship with God. And so that's what we're about tonight. Matthew chapter 28 has more to it than that. You know, the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy talks about not taking away and not adding to. This computer is taking away. I think it's the screen that's taking away. I tell you what it is. It's a quiz. What's the rest of the verse? Wouldn't that be a great activity to get things going? So maybe if I advance and go back. There we go. Okay. So it's the earthquake version. So Matthew chapter 28, at least we have the reference, we can turn there just in case we can't. It stops vibrating or it's shaking. Matthew 28 is such a turning point. Jesus has finished his work on earth. He has accomplished his mission. He has died on the cross and has become the sacrifice for our sins, resurrected from the dead, and now he's about to ascend back to heaven, to the Father. And we call this the Great Commission, because he is sending out his trained apostles to start this great mission of spreading the gospel. Where he says here in Matthew chapter 28, go therefore in verse 19, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Call your attention to the term disciples. This is an essence passage. This is what Christ wants his people to do. Make disciples. Of course, they're Jesus' disciples. Disciple means learner or follower. Means you listen to someone, you take in his teaching, and not just you agree with him, but you follow what he says and you emulate him. The term disciple is one we don't use enough. And there are probably some historical reasons why we don't. But it is the most used expression for followers of Jesus in the New Testament. The term Christian is only used three times. It's biblical. But it's only used three times. And when you understand that being a Christian is all about being a learner and a follower of Jesus Christ, then that says a whole lot. And we understand that this is a personal decision. And this is clearly seen when the first disciples are made, when in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the other apostles preach for the first time the message of Christ. And people hear the message that Jesus, because of what he did in his miracles, because he fulfilled prophecy and raised from the dead, because he's ascended to the right hand of God, he is the Christ, he's poured out this power of the Spirit through the speaking of these different languages. And Peter makes the point, finally, he's Lord in Christ. And people ask, what shall we do? Peter tells them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And it says in verse 41, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. These are people needing to be saved. So those who received his word were baptized. Note that. Disciples are made when there is a message that is taught and then people choose to respond to it. So they were baptized and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. All those 3,000 people had to make their own decision about believing in Jesus as the Christ and following him. And they, look at that personal pronoun, and they, there's a group now. And what is this group doing? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In fellowship, there's the idea of group. They're interacting with each other. That word means to share, have in common. To the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Individual disciples gathered together. Individual disciples develop a connection with each other. And they start, though their decision to follow Christ is an individual one, they begin to work together. It's a little bit like these two examples here. This is a star cluster. Do not ask me which one it is. There are, I don't know, probably hundreds of them. And what's interesting about a star cluster is that, as you can see from this image, it's individual stars. And a star is like our sun. Can you imagine the energy there? But they cluster together. There's a gravitational relationship. There's a matter relationship that causes them to cluster. Sometimes there's a dozen of them. Sometimes there's hundreds of stars clustered together. And from a distance, it doesn't look like a cluster. From a distance, it looks like one star. It's one glow. Individual stars clustered together, creating even a greater light. And that's how it looks. And it's not measured in thousands of miles. It's measured in light years. And sometimes it's hundreds of light years that these clusters are away from planet Earth. And even though it's made up of individual stars, they cluster together. And then you saw this on the way here tonight. And boy, I just barely got this in. I've been meaning to look while I've been in town since yesterday at the red lights. And I noticed it as we're driving in. And Justin was stopping at the red light. And red lights, and I don't know if you know this or not, but now you're going to be looking at this. That red there is not one light. Now, the old red lights were a bulb, a single bulb. But over the years, they've replaced them with individual LED lights. So as you can see here by this close-up, those are individual LED bulbs. And there's dozens of them there, creating the red light, the yellow light, and the green light. And we call that a red light, though it's red, green, and yellow, but it's really a cluster of lights. And there's a couple reasons why they do that now. If one of those burns out, the light can still function. And if you look closely, you'll see some that are out. that are darkened. But it's also more cost efficient and energy efficient. But it's the idea that those are individual lights there, but they're clustered together. And when they're clustered together, from a distance, it looks like one light. There's a unity to the light when the individuals connect each other. That's what this weekend is about. It's about being a cluster of lights. And it's really important to understand that being a Christian is an individual thing, but there is a necessary element of it also being a group thing. If it's all about being an individual, then we're going to miss some things. But if it's all about just being part of a group, we're going to miss some things too. We are individual disciples of Jesus the Christ. And that has led us to join with one another. And I've got a connection with you because I follow Christ and you follow Christ, though we've never met. Now we've clustered for the weekend. We're going to cluster here together. And that's an important connection. And it's also a powerful connection. Because when you cluster lights together, the impact is greater than just an individual. We're going to see this weekend that an individual light is incredibly powerful. And if that's true, then a cluster of lights is even more powerful. So, I want you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, where we're going to look at an example of a cluster of lights by looking at Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And I want us to, first of all, gain an insight looking into several things he says in this letter to understand this group of disciples at Philippi who were very, very important to Paul. In Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, here he speaks of their backstory, their previous connection. He says, starting in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 1, let me get over there. Sorry, distracted. He says in verse 3 that he thanked God in all his remembrance of them. And then he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Here we see that these people are incredibly important to Paul. And it's based upon their previous interaction and work with each other. Keep reading. Look in the second chapter, verse 12. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says to them, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. They had been people who had listened to Paul as an apostle of Christ. As Paul had taught the gospel, they had heeded what he taught and were faithful to that. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, look what he calls them. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. My joy, this is what they did for him. They brought joy for him. My crown, when he looks at them, that's his reward. He is honored when he looks at them and he sees their progress in Christ. And then look what they had done for him. Paul had worked among these Christians for a while. He had gone to another place to preach the gospel. And they maintain a connection. I was talking at the beginning about my connection to this church, because the church where I'm at has fellowship with Justin and sending him support to do his work here. That's what the Philippians did. He talks about this in verse 14, chapter 4, verse 15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. What kind of church is this? Of all the churches that Paul writes to, the Philippian church is one of the churches that just really stands out as being a great model for us. We'll talk about the reality of being a church. And sometimes the realities are pleasant, and sometimes the realities are harsh. This church was a breath of fresh air to Paul. Other churches he loved, Corinthians, but boy, they took a lot of work. They had a lot of issues. This is a church that refreshed Paul. This is a model church
in so many ways.
And so a good question would be, well, Paul references how he had worked among them. Do we have a backstory about this church? How did it get started? We do.
Go with me to Acts chapter 16, okay? And I'm used to working with a remote, and I don't have it, so I'm having to go here. So hang with me, okay?
And the other thing is, I just have to say, I've always wanted to do street preaching, and I've never had a chance to do that. So now this is like regular preaching and street preaching.
So if I wave at somebody, just, you know, you understand that I'm excited that they're listening. Okay, stop and listen. But I doubt that. Okay, Acts chapter 16. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He has with him Silas, Timothy, and Luke. He has got a four-man team. I mean, he is beefing it up. He's really serious about preaching the gospel. And he's already been working in southern Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. And Paul had a lot of good work in that area. And Paul is wanting to press further north into Asia Minor and reach more people with the gospel. And look what happens. Acts chapter 16, we read in verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. The Holy Spirit says, no, Paul, that's not where I want you to go. And in verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. This Asia Minor area here, Paul knew it well because he's from Tarsus. And he had been preaching in the southern area. This is where Colossae is and Ephesus, although Colossae is a place he's not really connected to. But Ephesus, he writes a letter. Ephesus, he went to Antioch of Pisidia. He goes to Lystra, Derbe. That's the area where Timothy's from. He's wanting to go further up in Asia Minor, but God wants him to come over to Macedonia. All of this is Greek territory, but it's like all the United States is America, but you know that Montana is not like Florida. And so Greek culture is prevalent, but these people are different. He is called to come over to Macedonia, which technically, today, we would call that Europe. So this is our first biblical record of the gospel going into Europe, which you can say eventually, it just kept going west, right? And you know where it eventually ended, and that's why we're here tonight. And so he's called over to come to Macedonia, and Philippi's the first place where they land. Philippi is a significant city. It was a Roman colony. The Romans, decades, maybe a century or so before, had wiped it out and repopulated a lot of it, not just with Greek people, but with Roman people, or Roman soldiers, by the way, who had retired. And we read this in verse 13, when Paul and his companions come to Philippi. And we remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. We understand here, as we keep reading, that this is a group of Jewish women who have come together on the Sabbath for worship, for prayer.
which indicates that according to Jewish tradition in the first century, there were not enough men, Jewish men, in Philippi to form a synagogue. You had to have 10 men to form a synagogue. They don't have enough. So Jewish women would gather on the river to do the best they could. And you know what? You know what the Lord expects out of us? Just do the best you can. That's all He expects out of us. He'll take care of the rest. Look what happens in Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Here's what's happened so far. He preaches to a group of women, and Lydia accepts the gospel, and via her influence, her household does, which could include a husband and children. Who knows, maybe grandchildren. Extended families lived near each other in the same household back then. Could be some other relatives, parents, aunts and uncles, and probably includes servants, because she is a woman of means, because she's a businesswoman. She's from an area, Thyatira, that had a plant that produced a purple dye, and she has become a merchant of that product in this big, bustling city of Philippi. What's really important about her is that she becomes a disciple of Christ, and she becomes a partner with Paul in the work here. Well, what happens next is that Paul and his companions stay there for some time preaching the gospel, and there is a controversy. There is a young maiden who is demon-possessed, and Paul, she identifies that she knows they're messengers of God, and Paul casts the demon out, and the people who were making money on her stir up the city against Paul and his companions. And thus we read in verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. How are things going here? Not so well. The community is in an uproar against Paul and his companions. They're in trouble with the officials of the city. They're beaten and put in jail. And then it really gets interesting. In verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. See how they're having an impact? And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now we have a Gentile. Actually, a rank pagan. Imagine what kind of character it would take to be a jailer in a Roman prison. He's no cupcake. And the fact that he was about to kill himself indicates his pagan way of thinking and his Roman way of thinking, because if someone had charge of prisoners and those prisoners escaped, they usually paid for it with their life. And the way you say face and the way you kept honoring your family is that you committed suicide so that the Roman government would not have to do that job. You did it for him. This is a rank pagan, but he understands something about this men. These men, maybe it's because of they have already been in the city preaching. They performed that miracle. There are probably two different kinds of prisoners than what he's used to. And after all, they're singing and praying while they're locked in stocks. They're having an impact. He knows there's something about these men. Probably that they're preaching salvation. And now at this moment of crisis, he asks about being saved. They tell him the key to salvation, the Lord Jesus, and then they speak the word of the Lord to him. Again, this is how disciples are made. Somebody is taught, and then they accept what's being taught. He and his household. So this is the start of the church at Philippi. This is the inception of it. You got a Lydia, who is Jewish, most likely, and her family. And you've got this rough-hewn jailer who knows hardly anything except the very core, and his family. That's all we have so far. These are the disciples in Philippi that we know of. This is not probably the pairing that if we were designing this that we would create. And on top of that, they're in the midst of an environment that's hostile to the message of the gospel. After all, the spokesmen for the gospel have been beaten and thrown in prison. Now, the magistrates realize later in this text that Paul has Roman citizenship and they violated his rights and they're worried about it and they're trying to, you know, make things right with Paul, but Paul has to leave Philippi because of this controversy. And we see in verse 39 of chapter 16, they came and apologized to him. That's the officials took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Not only is this church in a hostile environment, the key teachers have left. They're alone. If we're looking at this with human eyes and using human judgment, what odds would we give this church? Not very good chances of making it. But this is the nucleus of the people who we read in the letter to the Philippians, who are the people that are the joy and crown of Paul, who were so faithful to do what he had taught them, who were so diligent in being partners with him, who sacrificially sent means and resources to help Paul. This is a model church in many ways. And it starts off with just a few. The Philippian few. The Philippian few. Think about this initially, what this is teaching us. Just like this is like an initial kind of impact. There's three things here we learn from the Philippian few. Don't get hung up on numbers. The book of Acts, in a few places early on, mentioned numbers about how many people follow Christ and so forth, but it just tails off. There's not an emphasis on that. We have no idea how many Christians were in Corinth or Ephesus or even Philippi eventually. We just know the beginning. It's a few. Don't get hung up on numbers. There's an old church tradition. Exactly where it came from. And it's across all kinds of different varieties of churches. And that is, you guys don't have that here for obvious reasons. They have a board over here and they put numbers up on it all the time. And the numbers have to do with attendance and contribution. Why? There's a practical reason why sometimes you need to know numbers. Like, how many chairs do we need out tonight? Okay, there's a practical need for that. We've been having 30 or 40 or whatever. And sometimes you have to do some calculation of the finances. Do we have money to do this and money to do that? And do we, you know, that kind of thing. But the numbers, that's not the goal. That's not the goal. And sometimes you have to look at numbers. But it's not what drives us. And it's not a measurement of whether we're doing what the Lord wants or not. You can have poor numbers and be doing exactly what God wants you to do. And you can have great numbers and be ignoring the Lord and what you're doing. Possible. Second of all, don't get distracted by circumstances. God is doing things in spite of earthly circumstances and oftentimes through them. God is working spiritually, and His spiritual work is not always reflected in the earthly circumstances. There are moments in this Philippian episode where the circumstances are not good. But look how it turned out. Third of all, don't expect things to all go just right when you're serving the Lord. The trials are part of it, and the challenges are part of the process of being a disciple of Christ. And it's not a sign that, oh no, we've got problems because we're having problems. Problems are just part of the journey of a disciple. It's clearly seen in Acts chapter 16. And so, what is it that's so significant about the Philippian few and why they have a focus that is productive? Well, this letter itself is a window into how they had made it thus far and why they had made it thus far. So I want you to look at two things. First of all, starting there in chapter 1, verse 6, again, let's go back over to Philippians. In Philippians 1, verse 6, where he says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Good things have happened, but more things are needed. More progress, more growth. This is reflected in chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, Beloved, as you've always obeyed, but now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is a church here that is portrayed very positively in this letter. But in this letter, Paul is saying, don't let up on the accelerator. Keep pressing, keep growing. Spiritual growth is like plants. If a plant isn't growing, it's probably dying. And this is so with most plants. I know there's some plants that don't grow at the pace that others do, and they're sort of ornamental, and they've probably been, you know, genetically designed that way. But most wild, natural plants, if they're not growing, they're dying. So it is with Christians. If they're not growing, you're going to die. So how did they make it? Well, here's how they kept pushing on. First of all, they trusted in God's purposes and His work. Look in verse 7 of chapter 1. 1:7, he says, It's right for me to feel this way about you. What? That God will complete them. It's right for me to feel this way about you all. Remember, Paul's from Southern Asia Minor, about you all. Okay, did you catch that? Because I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, it was Paul and Silas who were thrown into prison. By the way, the jailer was part of that process. But now Paul's in prison again. He's in Roman imprisonment. But he says that you're a partaker with me in this. And the reason why is because they were fellow believers, fellow workers, and fellow supporters of Paul and his work. And then over in chapter 4, in verse 15, he says this, And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. It was not a matter of just sending resources. It was a matter of forming a partnership. Okay? I do have to say this. In our bulletin board down at the congregation in Asheville, and I think we put this up since Justin and Lindsay and their family visited, that, you know, churches sometimes will post if they're men that they're supporting and all that, and so we have that. But what we call that, we got the picture of the Dobbs there, and we got their contact information, and we've got and some others that we help. We had above it, we had it labeled partners in the gospel. These are not just men we support, like we just sent a check. These are our partners. They're connected to us. We're connected to them. We're part of what they're doing. I can't wait to get back and tell the congregation there about you all. Okay? And what I'm seeing here and how encouraging it is. Because that's exactly what Paul is describing here. These Philippians had an awareness of this. They had an awareness that they were involved in God's purposes. And we need to have that same awareness. He says more about this. In verse 6 again, he talks about this completion in you. God completing something in them. And then down in chapter 1, verse 29, after referencing suffering for the gospel, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And then chapter 2, verse 13. He says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul is teaching these Philippians that they are involved in the work of God. But it's clear that they have an awareness. They've already been involved in the work of God. And Paul is just bringing that to their remembrance again. Do we have that awareness? Listen, this takes work. Because, and I know you know what this is like, because it's Friday night. And you're feeling the weight of the week. Life beats you down. What do you have to do to your cell phone every night? You got to charge it. Why? Whether you use it a lot or a little, it loses its charge. It's easy to lose your charge. What do we learn from the Philippians? The Philippians had an awareness, and Paul is reinforcing that awareness that they're involved in God's purposes and God's work. There's no reason for us to be here tonight, except for the truth that God's working in our life. And when a lot of people talk about that, they talk about something mystical and something, you know, some kind of ibby-jibby feeling. No. This is about trust. This is about faith. That God is doing something worthwhile with our lives. Most of us, when you look at us, pretty common. Nothing special. Well, that's God's favorite. I know very well how important of a city this is. So, in other times in my life, I've worked as a history teacher. And poor Justin, something happened yesterday. I went by a monument and I just spilled my guts about Gettysburg in the battle. Sorry, Justin. But I know the importance of the city. It was really a showcase city in the colonial period. And then, as the colonies transitioned into an independent nation, Philadelphia was, as you know, ground zero. Continental Congress met here. The Declaration was formed and voted on here, written and voted on here. And then served as really the capital until the British flushed them out a couple times. And you know about, you know, if you drive the countryside, you know about the Revolutionary War activities close by. And then after the United States gets its independence, as it's trying to hammer out the kind of government it's going to get, then guess what? Constitutional Convention took place here in the late, you know, 1780s. And then Philadelphia continued to be a critical city in the early stages of American history. And then when the next big thing hit, industrialization, Philadelphia is one of the industrial cities of the United States. Philadelphia, I know, is such an important city in the United States. And because of the importance of the United States, it's a very important city in the world. And I'm looking at people who, in part, represent the world. And I know there's still important things that go on here. The medical research, the higher ed, the finances. So many important things that go on in this city. You're doing the really important work. It doesn't look that way. The trappings don't reflect that. Your incomes don't probably reflect that. Your name is not plastered on the side of buildings, I don't think. I mean, correct me later on, okay? You don't have a statue, do you, Lee? Anywhere? Okay, not yet. Not yet. I'm working on it. But can you believe that what you're doing is the most important work in this city? And you've got to rise above circumstances and trappings and believe it. It's God who works in you to do His good will. That is a privilege and an honor which should humble us, but also should motivate us.
And what's critical to that, and the Philippians reflect this, is that their personal life aligned with those purposes. This is not merely some ideology they've embraced. They were living. Consider these references, like chapter 1, verse 27, when Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, serving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Oh, that's just grand language. There's evidence that they've already been doing that. But Paul is writing to spur them on, to keep doing it. And then chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore, beloved, as you've always obeyed," again, "so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Clusters of lights. A cluster of lights. We need to see that our little lives have value when we are living the will of God. And it's the people who submit to the will of God that then God takes in His hand and uses us at His disposal. God's going to work through everybody. He worked through Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Herod and Pilate. Look at those rascals. But there is a unique way in which God works in us when we follow Him, we follow His Son, that both accomplishes great things and wonderful things that we can see and participate in and benefit from. We can only be part of that great work if the gospel is working in us. And so this is the kind of people we're to be that he's describing here. And this is where it gets really challenging. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do we understand what a powerful life we live when we're doing the things that we do? In our neighborhoods, at work, in our families, school, whatever, wherever we're at, whatever we're doing,
that we're not the grumblers. And we're living in a way that we're shining a light. The impact of this church is built upon the impact of the individuals. Everybody wants to be part of a group that's doing something and accomplishing something. But when it comes to the Lord's church, the things that He wants accomplished happen when individuals follow Jesus Christ. And then He clusters them together and creates a powerful force. And so the effectiveness of this church is completely dependent upon you shining your light individually, living like Christ. And the more like Christ we are, the more impact we have. It's amazing what God can do in Philippi, as we've seen. It's like you go into a workshop, and there are pieces of wood, you know, and some tools, and there's some metal. And you look around, and you're like, okay, so. And then a master craftsman comes in, and he starts shaping and cutting and manipulating that wood. He builds a beautiful violin. And then just to add to it, he stains it, puts gloss over it, strings it up, and all artisans I know that make instruments play. And then he picks it up and he makes beautiful music. God just takes all this raw material, us, and he can make beautiful music with it. And this is why I came here this weekend, is to help you to see what beautiful things God can do with your life. I've come here to encourage you, the Philadelphian view. Here's another reason why I'm here. It's on the back side. Let me tell you about the Clintwood view. So I'm from a little town in the mountains of Virginia, and none of you have ever been there, because if you ever went there, you were lost. Here's. Nobody, I've never met anybody that said, yeah, I passed through your town one day. I've had people say, I tried to get there and couldn't find it, but remote area. In my whole county growing up, you know, I was growing up in the 60s and 70s, there was no traffic lights in the whole county. No traffic lights. No hospital in the whole county. But in the mid-1950s, my father was newly married, my older brother had been born, my grandmother had died, and my parents had taken in my uncle, who was 10 years old, to raise him. And my dad said to himself, I got to get God in my life. He had no religious training. He started studying the Bible. He started visiting churches. He listened to them, read his Bible. He heard a guy on the radio the next county over preaching. He said, wow. Lining up. He drives over one Sunday, walks in, sticks out his hand to this guy, and tells him his name. He says, I've been listening on the radio. I'm not a Christian, but I want to be one. And so he meets this guy, he hears him preach, he goes home to my mother, and he says, I found it. What is it? And meanwhile, there were some Christians that lived on the border of Kentucky and Virginia. And they had formed a little church up in the way up in the mountains. And they heard about my dad and some others, and so they got a preacher to come down to my hometown on the river side outside the town, and they rented a closed down beer hall. The beer hall signs were still inside the building. And they had a 2-week meeting. And my dad and my mom and about a dozen people were baptized into Christ right here in that river. And that was the start of the Clintwood view. This was about 1955, 56. I didn't come along a few years later. And the church met there in that little shack for years. And because they rented it, the beer signs were still hanging on the side of the building. By the time I came along, we had a block building on Main Street. A block building, okay? And these were just mountain people. Purely hillbillies. Okay? I got a pure hillbilly pedigree. Serious. But they took the Bible and they just followed it. And there's still a church there. That's why I'm here. Because my dad found the light. And others joined with him. And they just kept teaching it. And that little church has affected hundreds of people. Because typical of the mountains, you grow up there and then you leave. And there are Christians in a bunch of places to this day, I can tell you. In Alabama, in Tennessee, in Florida, in some other places, North Carolina, who came out of that church. If you'd have looked at that bunch of hillbillies after that 2 weeks in that beer joint, closed down beer joint, what would you think of them? Well, that's a rough bunch. But God plays beautiful music. And he can take raw material and do wondrous things with it. He has here, and he can keep doing that as you work with it. Okay, that's their first one.